Well, I'm continuing my sermon series on the disciples of Jesus, and this morning we're looking at Simon Peter. You have a bulletin insert that will come in handy later on during the course of the message, so I invite you to kind of keep that out. Four times in the New Testament, there is a list of the 12 disciples, so in Matthew and Mark and Luke and then in the book of Acts. But in each case, Peter, the disciple Peter, is listed first. Peter, James, and John seem to form this inner circle that were the closest to Jesus, and they're with him at a lot of the significant events of Jesus' ministry. We know that Peter is brash and outspoken and aggressive and bold, who often spoke before he even thought. But he does get it right at times, and we're going to see that in our first scripture reading this morning. It comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 20. I invite you to follow along on the screen. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it was in a Little League baseball game a long time ago that it all came down to me. And you probably know the situation I'm talking about. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. There are two outs. The bases are loaded. We're down by a run. It's 3 balls, 2 strikes, and 2 outs. And I am up at the plate, knees knocking, cotton mouth, and as nervous as a cat in a marble hallway. But then all of a sudden, I had a great idea. I thought, I know what I can do to get on base. I can bunt. They'll never suspect it. I'm pretty fast. It'll work for sure. There was just one problem. I fouled the ball off. And in baseball, when you either miss a bunt or foul off a bunt on the third strike, you are out. Game over. I let my teammates down. I had failed, and I felt awful. We hate to fail too, don't we? In our culture, we will use any other alternative to avoid saying the failure word, a mess up, a mistake, an error, a boo-boo, a miscalculation, or as the young people like to say, my bad. The truth is, we don't like talking about failure in general, and we certainly don't like talking about our failures in particular. But the Bible does not candy coat failure. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ started a community that you can't be part of unless you're a failure. You can't come to this table on the Sundays in which we celebrate Holy Communion unless you are a failure. So today, if you're not a sinner, I'm sorry. I'm sure there are plenty of places that you could be invited and welcome to, but not this one. In the Church of Jesus Christ, only failures need apply. This morning, we're going to be looking at the patron saint of failures. If any of you have ever tripped, fallen, or skinned your spiritual knee, what a friend we have in Simon Peter. So let's take a look at his most famous failure as I read our second scripture reading. This time, it's coming to us from Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 66 through 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, One of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And at that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, it's late at night, and Jesus is in the hands of the Roman authorities, and he's kind of being bounced back and forth in a kangaroo court trial. Peter, meanwhile, is in the courtyard, warming himself next to a fire. And next to him comes a teenage girl who says, "Say, I know you. You're one of those who were with Jesus the Nazarene." And Peter says, "I'm sorry, miss, but I don't know what you're talking about." And then she turns to the bystanders around her, and she says, "This guy, this one right here, he was one of them." And Peter says, "Listen, lady, you got it all wrong." Well, things seem to be going on okay until a little later. Some more bystanders come by and say, "Yes, you are one of them, because we can tell by your Galilean accent." We're told that Peter cursed and swore. He said, "Well, I don't know what the bleepity bleep you people are talking about." And just then, the rooster crowed for the second time that night. And then it all came crashing in on Peter of what Jesus has said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And we're told that Peter broke down and wept. That is a failure. It's the ninth inning. The bases are loaded. Peter gets his big chance, and he strikes out. Rooster crows, game over. Peter fails. You know how that feels, right? We've all been there in one shape or form. To stand there with your face all red with embarrassment, looking for a hole to crawl into so that you can pull the dirt in over you. Have you ever heard what happens when you play a country music song backwards? You get your horse back, you get your dog back, and you sober up. How we wish that we could rewind the tape of our lives backwards and then play it again and have it come out differently. In other words, and do it right. The problem is, what's done is done. Peter denied Jesus. And yet, that is why we are here this morning. We come to make things right with God. Reconciliation is here for you and me through the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the purpose for which Jesus died? He died to take the sting out of all of our failures. There's a story of a little girl who was riding in the car with her mother, and suddenly this big bumblebee flies through the open window and it starts smacking up against the inside of the other windows of that car. And this little girl is terrified. "Oh, please, mommy, don't let it get me. Don't let it hurt me." Oh, that wonderful mom calmly reaches and she grabs that bumblebee in her hand and says, "It's all right, honey. You don't have to worry anymore." Because of the cross, we can say to our past, "Where is thy sting?" You see, the past is nothing more than a stingerless bee that can't hurt us anymore. Now, I'd like for a couple of minutes to dig into Peter's past to find out a little bit more about one of these 12 disciples that Jesus called to be with him, to follow him. Because before this event of Peter's denial of Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, things actually started out rather wonderfully. The moment the Lord lays his eyes on Peter, He says, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is Peter, Petros in the Greek, or rock. Have you ever thought, what a way to greet somebody? What do you say your name is again? Well, that was going to be this. In the Old Testament, God was the great name changer. He changed Abram to Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel. And then in the New Testament, Jesus changes Saul to Paul. And here, Jesus changes Simon to Peter, a new name for a new future. Jesus says, listen, Peter, give me your life, and I will have you to be my rock. Now, back in those days, to change someone's name was the equivalent of changing that person's destiny. And so Jesus is in effect saying, I believe in you, Peter. One day you're going to be the anchor of my ministry, and you're going to be the rock of Gibraltar of the early church. Jesus had a vision for Peter's future, and Peter responded. One of those classic responses is a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was our first scripture reading this morning. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? In other words, hey, you hear the scuttlebutt. What are people saying about me over car hoods and over fence posts? And he got a lot of wild answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, who was beheaded by Herod but has now come back to life. Others say that you're Elijah, the Old Testament figure who it was said did not die, but actually went up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And still others say you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who used to plead in poetry for the people to turn their hearts back toward God. Just goes to show you that public perception was about as reliable then as it is today. But then Jesus looks them in the eyes, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? Well, here's what the disciples knew. They had witnessed a string of miracles the likes the world had never seen before. They attended funerals that suddenly turned into parties. They stood with their mouths slack-jawed as they watched a little boy's brown bag lunch feed 5,000 plus people. They were with the preacher who drew crowds like bees to honey. They ate with a man around a campfire who was quoting Old Testament passages about God as references to himself, and who even suggested that on the last day he would be one passing out judgment. So to the question, who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? You would think that the disciples had all the information they really needed to know. And of course, it's Peter, that eager beaver, like a school kid who thinks he knows the right answer all the time, who says, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Messiah of God. In other words, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nice job, Peter. Way to go. Now, we know that Peter gets it wrong a lot more times than he gets it right in the Gospels. In fact, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur says Peter is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Think about this. Peter asks Jesus more questions than all the other disciples combined. He is the one who is with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he doesn't want to leave as he is enjoying this mountaintop experience. He is the one who did not want Jesus to wash his feet on the night of the Last Supper. He is the one who could not stay awake when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the one who slices off the ear of one of the soldiers when they're getting ready to arrest Jesus. He's nowhere to be found when Jesus dies while hanging on the cross. But earlier in the Gospels, he is also the only one of the disciples to get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus, although that ended badly too. Remember the scene. It's sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus comes toward the disciples in the water-walking flesh, and now they are really afraid. At first, they thought they were seeing a ghost, but Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And once again, Peter, that eager beaver, says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus tells him, all right, Peter, get out of the boat. Come. And so Peter lifts one leg out of the boat, and then he lifts the other leg out of the boat, and then he lets go with one hand, that grip that he's had on the side of the boat, and guess what? He is still standing. And it is the first time that a mortal man is walking on the water, and kind of like an infant who's learning to walk for the first time, and they're sort of wobbly, Peter takes that step towards Jesus, and then another, and then another, and then another. We don't know how far he got, but as I said, it's the first time a mortal man is walking on the water. And in that moment, it's just Peter and Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. It's just the disciple and the Savior. But then all of a sudden, Peter realizes what he's doing. He sees the waves. He hears the howling wind. He feels the sting of the water hitting his face. And his faith, his courage, and his body go glug, 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 glug down the bottom of the sea. He doesn't make it. Peter is a failure. In fact, it seems that Peter and failure seem to go hand in hand. But if you think that, let me give you a glimpse of the possibilities of what God can do for us as forgiven failures. You know, in sports, one of the most exciting things is a comeback. But more exciting than that is a spiritual comeback. Peter came back. In fact, Jesus said to Peter before he even denied him, I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail, but when you have come back. Jesus knew, even before his denial of Jesus, even before the crucifixion, even before the resurrection, that Peter was going to come back. And isn't it interesting that in the last chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, it is to Peter that Jesus hands over the keys to the kingdom. In the most important conversation of Peter's life, as Jesus is laying out his future ministry plans, Jesus and Peter are walking along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter denied Jesus three times, but now Jesus affirms the mission of Peter three times. And we know that Peter would go on to do great things for the church. He's the one who preached a 5-minute sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. I'd love to put that on my resume. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He introduced the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he wrote two epistles, two letters that are in our New Testament that we call 1st and 2nd Peter. And then finally, he died a martyr's death, crucified on a cross upside down. Why? Because he did not believe he was worthy to die as Jesus had died. Chuck Colson was convicted of crimes relating to the Watergate break-in and the subsequent cover-up. But he turned his life over to Jesus Christ when he was in prison. And he said one time, my greatest legacy is my greatest failure. My greatest humiliation, being put in prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. In the 2,000 years between Simon Peter and Chuck Colson, God has not changed one bit. So as I close, I just want you to know that God can take your failure, and God can take my failure. God can forgive us and all of who we are and what we have done for his glory. If we could somehow sum up Peter's life, it might be the final words of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it was for Peter, may it also be for each and every one of you. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, we give you thanks for this example in your word of one who got it wrong a lot more than he got it right, but who was called, was chosen, followed you far from perfectly, who made more mistakes than we could care to name, but Lord, who you still use mightily to grow people, to launch your church, and to make disciples of all nations. God, may your Holy Spirit give strength to all your people as we continue to do your work and witness in your world. And so unite us in your truth and love and help us to show your love as we are a testimony to those whom we meet. Especially we pray for those that are on our Chestnut Level prayer list, for the family of Bud Hoffman, and for others that are from our church family, our extended church family. God, we also pray for people who are in places where there is violence or oppression, war or famine. We certainly pray for the people who have been affected by the wildfires in California, those who have lost their homes and all their belongings, and those who have lost their lives. God, help everyone to share all the good gifts that you have given to us. May those who lead the nations of the world be given wisdom. We pray for our own Solanco community, for all who live and work in this area. We pray for our families and our friends. May we be able to show forth your love and humble service, just as you loved and came to serve us in Jesus Christ. We pray for those in need, for those who are sick, for those who are in the hospital, for those who are recovering, and for those who have any other problems, physical, mental, emotional, relational, or any other kind. Oh, compassionate God, give your strength and healing to all those who are sad, lonely, or exhausted. We pray for all who mourn, that they may feel your care for them. And finally, O God, we pray for ourselves and all that we will do this week and all those whom we will meet. May we be bearers of your holiness in what we say and in what we do. And so these requests, O God, and the things upon our hearts and minds, we ask you to hear all our prayers and fulfill our hopes for the sake of Jesus Christ, who taught his people to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.